Well, I prepared a special sermon for the young people today. So, yeah, thank you. All right. I did it for a reason, though. Hopefully they'll be able to hear this online or the recording of it. But I was asked by a parent not too long ago about this topic. And I was asked if I would give a sermon about why the wicked seem to prosper. And she said that she wanted some help explaining to her child about this. I guess her child was somewhere in the early teens, around maybe 12 or 13 years old, trying to explain to her child about how Satan the devil works, how the devil works in the lives of people to influence them, how he has influenced this world, and just a little bit about where the devil came from and why is it that there is so much suffering in the world? Why is it that evil seems good, good seems evil? How can some people appear to be good, but those people don't accept the truth? They're not in the church. They don't want anything to do with the church. But they're good people. Well, I thought those were very interesting questions, and especially coming from a young person, be thinking about that type of things. I thought that was good questions, and I appreciated that he asked that. So today we're going to try to answer those questions. And I think it's good not only for the young people, it's certainly a good review for all of us as well. Some questions about Satan and the demons. Hopefully to have a more complete understanding of just who this enemy is that we so often refer to as our adversary. And hopefully all the rest of us then will have a better understanding of this enemy and how to combat him as well. As hard as it may seem to believe, Satan the devil was once considered righteous, you might say. He was an angel. He was considered one of the righteous angels, and he had a name. His name was Lucifer. So, as an angel, he's a spirit being. Unlike God, of course, not in the God family, but an angel created by God. Prophet Ezekiel spoke of Satan before he rebelled, and what that was like. And we were told that he is the anointed cherub. Cherub is a very powerful angel. There's only certain types of angels who are named. Cherub is one. He was called the anointed cherub who covers. Well, who covers what? Well, this was a reference to those angels who were so honored that they actually, it says their wings covered the throne of God. They're standing at God's throne. Lucifer is in a position of great power and majesty, along with the other archangels. We have Michael and Gabriel listed. We're going to look at Ezekiel. I want to go there, but if you'd first at least jot down in your notes, Exodus 25. Remember that the tabernacle of ancient Israel was a type of the heavenly. And in Exodus 25, verse 20, there's a description there of how the ancient Israelites were to construct the tabernacle and how they were to build the Ark of the Covenant and what that was to look like. And it says there in Exodus 25, 20, that the cherub, or the cherubim, there's two, plural, shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings. They shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. So again, that's a type. That's a type of something in heaven. So let's look in the Bible here at the account there in Ezekiel. We're going to go to Ezekiel 28 and see what happened to Lucifer. Ezekiel 28, we'll pick it up in verse 11. It says, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you are the seal of perfection. Well, right there we get our first clue that this is not talking about a physical king. There are types and there's analogies and so forth, and that's what we're looking at here. The king of Tyre is now being referred to not as a literal king, but as this angel Lucifer. It says, you were the seal of perfection. So that's not a human being. Full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. There's a clue right there as well, that Lucifer was perfect in beauty and full of wisdom. Now, if you've got a being that's the perfection of something that's beautiful, that's pretty beautiful, wouldn't you say? It says, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Again, can't be talking physical here. This is referring to that being that we know as Lucifer. You were in the Garden of Eden. Every precious stone was your covering. And then he mentions some. The sardis, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald, and gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. So there's, again, some of the description of the incredible beauty and the jewels, the gems, that I think they're like that anyway. I don't know. These are spiritual things, but maybe there's some physical involved. We don't really know all those things. But it talks about incredible beauty. And also notice it says on the day you were created. So we're talking about a created being here. The angels are created. Verse 14, you were the anointed cherub who covers. Again, back to the Exodus, we're talking about those cherub that covered the mercy seat with their wings. You were one of those. What an exalted position of authority and majesty of actually being at the very throne of God. He says, I established you. So God says, I put you there. I placed you there. And you were on the holy mountain of God. Mountain, again, government. You were there, the throne, the seat of government of the universe. And you walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. Again, perhaps like these shining precious gemstones here, describing the majesty of God's throne. And again, it mentions the word perfect in verse 15. You were perfect, not only in beauty, but at that time, you were perfect in your ways, in the way you acted. There was perfection. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until. And now that word changes everything. Something happened. Sin or iniquity was found in you. And by the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within. I don't know what that would be or what they were trading, what the commerce was. A lot of details are left out. But something happens that he becomes filled with violence within. So it's an internal thing. It's an attitude thing. And you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. So he's no longer at the throne of God, no longer at the seat of government of the universe. He was cast out of there. And I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from. He didn't destroy him. He didn't, you know, take his eternal life away. I mean, he's an angel. So he's taken away, he's destroyed his position, you might say, from being at the throne of God. So he says, from the fiery stones, from the middle of the fiery stones, no longer permitted to be near God's throne. Your heart, verse 17, here's the cause of it. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. Remember, he was beauty in perfection. And your heart was lifted up. There's vanity. Sin's rooted in this vanity. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. So he must have been quite the awesome being. And so as I cast you to the ground, I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. So at some point, we don't know, we're not dealing with time, it doesn't matter. But at some point, this Lucifer, this high-ranking angel, became corrupt. He turned arrogant and violent and selfish. Pride is at the root of it. Pride is at the root of that rebellion against God. Lucifer sinned against his creator, and doing so, he became the adversary, the enemy. He became Satan, the devil. There's another account of this in Isaiah. Isaiah 14. So let's go over there. Isaiah 14 and verse 12. Isaiah laments about this in his writing. Isaiah 14, 12. How are you fallen from heaven? In other words, how can this be? How can this have happened to you? How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? You were son of the morning. You were so awesome. How is it? How are you cut down to the ground? Back down to earth. You were in the midst of the fiery stones. How is it? How could it possibly be that you are cut down to the ground? You weaken the nations. Now, you don't give them strength anymore with the wisdom that you had. Now you weaken the nations. And again, he explains the reason why. For you said in your heart, an attitude thing, that I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne even above the other angels of God, the stars of God. And I will sit on the mount of the congregation. He didn't want to just have his wings cover, if you will. He wanted to take over. He wanted to sit on the throne. I will sit on the mountain of the congregation, the far sides of the north. And I will ascend above the heights of the clouds and be like the Most High. or I will be the Most High. Lucifer's actual plan seems to be that he was going to take God's place as the Most High, because he said, after all, I'm so wise. I'm perfect in wisdom. I'm perfect in beauty. Of course I should be the one. God doesn't know what he's doing. He doesn't know what's best. I do. And he felt that he was powerful enough to defeat him. And it says, you shall be brought down to Sheol, the grave, the dark, to the lowest depths of the pit. So again, Lucifer is translated from the Hebrew word that was light or shining one, light bringer, no longer applies. He can't be called Lucifer anymore. And he became, as it says here, down to the pit, the lowest depths of the pit. You ever be in a cave and they turn out the lights in the lowest depths of the pit, in the grave, if you will? It's dark. He became ultimate darkness. That's what Satan became. That's what that represents. So somehow, Lucifer, now Satan, convinces one third of the other angels to join his rebellion in an attempt to overthrow God. Now, how long did that take? Was that 10 minutes? 10 million years? We don't know. It doesn't really make any difference. Time is not relevant in the spirit world. If we go over to Revelation 12, put a couple of these scriptures together. Revelation 12, now in verse 3. Talks about the signs in heaven. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 diadems on his head. And his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. There's how we know when we said Satan convinced a third of the angels. There's our reference there. His tail drew a third of the stars, stars representative of angels, threw them, cast them down to the earth as well with him. And Christ describes that, just again for a reference, if you want to put in Luke 10, 18, where Christ said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. So we have the fall of Satan. He's cast down, but what's he going to do? What happens to Satan? What does he do here? Revelation 12, verse 7. Revelation 12, verse 7. You were already in verse 3. Now verse 7, war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So that great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He's cast to the earth, and those angels, those demons, one third of them were cast out with him. So we've got, again, these scriptures come together, and Satan is defeated. There's war. There's a great battle. Satan's defeated. He and the demons are cast back down to the earth. Now, was that such a great, momentous battle? Well, really, there was no contest. It wasn't even God the Father and the Word that did the fighting. Did we notice that it says war broke out in heaven, Michael and his angels fought with the dragon? God didn't need to fight. He let Michael take care of that. He left it to them. But the greatest casualty of this conflict, this battle, this war, the greatest casualty was the physical creation, if you will, the physical universe. We know in Genesis 1:1, we've read so many times, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. It was created beautiful. It was created, it says, not in confusion, but in perfect beauty. But we know, verse 2, that period of time passes, then the earth became without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. So the earth, much of the universe, let's put it this way. The earth and the universe were created in perfect beauty. I think that's, again, for a reference, Isaiah 45:18 brings that out. But now the earth and the planets, the moons, if you look at our moon and our solar system, maybe much of the universe becomes a wasteland. We see the craters on the moon. We can see that now there's actually craters on the earth as well. But there's been some restoration here of the earth. But even at the other planets, you look at Venus, Mars, and what we can see in the planets we see in the telescopes, they're a wasteland of chaos and confusion and destruction, uninhabitable, perhaps caused during the rebellion of Satan and the angels who followed him, now called demons. But before the angelic rebellion and subsequent destruction of the earth, there's nothing in the Bible that excludes the possibility or the probability of life on the earth before the angelic rebellion. Not human life, but we do have a fossil record of dinosaurs. The dinosaurs did exist. When did they exist? You know, we leave that up to the scientists and things. other creatures, other plants that we don't have on our world today. It was a far different world prior to the time of Adam and Eve, in the time of the angelic destruction of the, this war in heaven. It was a different world. But whatever time that passes, we come to the point now in Genesis 1 where we have the recreation of the earth and we have the time of Adam and Eve. And that's what I want to look at now. We're going to go to Genesis 1, Genesis 2, actually. We need to understand what happened at the time of Adam and Eve. It's not just a good Bible lesson for little kids. You know, they start out in their Bible lessons, then they read about Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. What was the purpose of the two trees? Why are they singled out? Why was Adam and Eve, why were they given special instructions about these two trees? Those of us who have been in the church for many years can remember a certain pastor who used to talk about the two trees all the time, Mr. Armstrong, Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong. We'd come to church services or listen to him on the television, or we would see him at the Feast of Tabernacles, and he would always start into talking about Adam and Eve and the two trees. And after a while, we said, "Why are you doing that? I wish we could hear more of it." That's what we're doing today. It's foundational material to understand. We have to understand what happened there, what they're talking about, and why there is good and evil in the world. So Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you will surely die." So apparently this was the only tree that they couldn't eat of. Everything else, that they said, that's fine. The forbidden tree had the forbidden fruit. We've heard that phrase before. The life-giving tree, or the tree of life, was available for them. They could take it. They could go and eat of the tree of life. Now, there was no evil, or there was, you know, the fruit itself. If you take the fruit, this is rotten, or this is something that's not evil fruit. It was the choice they made to eat the fruit, because they've been told not to. So God's clear command was, you shall not eat. That they decided for themselves, oh, this looks good to me, I think I will. So, you know, again, God had placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, knowing, of course, Satan was going to be there, the god of this world. He was going to attempt to bring them under his influence and under his control. God knew that. God wanted Adam and Eve to remain faithful, loyal to him, and to accept him, to believe him, so that he could bless them, so that he could bring them every good thing, so that he could actually bring them eternal life if they accepted his rule over them. He wanted to bring them eventually into the God family. That was his plan for mankind, to bring them into the family of God in due time. So God gave them a choice. He gives us all a choice. God gave them a choice between the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So that two trees, they're representative of something. They're symbolic of something. They represented the choice between obeying God's command or rejecting it, ignoring God's authority in order to pursue what they decided for themselves. They were listening to another voice. They were listening to the voice of Satan the devil, who said, "You shall not surely die. God's holding back from you. If you take of this tree, then you'll be as God, knowing good and evil." And that made sense to them. And they said, "Well, I, that's what I want to be. I want to be like God. I want to know everything. I want to know good and evil." So they ignored, rejected God's instruction, and they decided to take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so, therefore, they surrendered to, they gave in, made them themselves slaves of Satan the devil, not instead of slaves to righteousness. They surrendered to Satan, took themselves, therefore, out of God's guidance, out of God's protection. And God was no longer going to provide everything for them. They would have to work on their own. They were forced out of the garden. So they chose Satan's way of life. That is the opposite of God's way of life. And by rejecting God's instruction and God's way of life, they did that for themselves. They made that decision for themselves, but that decision applied to their children and to their grandchildren all the way down to us today. And so we are still partaking of that forbidden fruit, if you will. We are still eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, deciding for ourselves what's right, what's wrong. We don't want God telling us what to do. So verse 22 of chapter 3, Genesis 3:22, God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work, to till the ground from which he was taken. And he drove out the man. He placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and the flaming sword, which turned every way, to guard the way to the tree of life." So that becomes blocked off. God cut off access to the tree of life for mankind. They could not get there. The angel of the sword went every way around it. There was no way to get access to that tree anymore. So mankind was going to have to decide for himself what's right and what's wrong, what's good and what's evil. He no longer had access to the mind of God. He no longer had God's influence telling him what's right, what's wrong. No guidance from God through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't there anymore. God was hands off. Basically, God's telling mankind now, okay, you think you're so smart? You think you can figure things out for yourself and you know what's best for you? Go ahead. See what you can do. Well, the result is the world that we've seen over the last 6,000 years. The world would eventually end up in total destruction and death. And the world, after 6,000 years, is nearing that point. We are nearing and have been at the place now for the past, 67 years or so, that we can wipe human life off the face of the earth. And doomsday clock is set at 5 minutes till midnight. We're very close. It could happen at any time. Now, it might have actually come to the point much sooner had God not slowed down events in the course of human history by two major events. Of course, after that, we have the time of the flood. And so things basically started over at the time of Noah. And shortly after that, the confusion of the languages at the Tower of Babel. But that brings us to today. Here we are, all these years later. Humanity is suffering. And we're part of that. The world has endured 6,000 years of pain and suffering since the time of Adam and Eve. And we continue to suffer. This is not what God wants. He doesn't want to see pain and suffering. God doesn't enjoy seeing people in misery and suffering. He doesn't like that. He doesn't like seeing pain, misery, death, destruction in the lives of people that He's created. God loves all mankind. He loves everyone. Sometimes people think God doesn't care. Sometimes people think God's just turned His back on the earth. I don't want anything to do with you anymore. He doesn't pay any attention to us. I've got more important things to do than you, earth. And He's no longer around. Some go as far as to claim God is dead. God was alive once, but He died. And of course, so many millions of people believe God never existed in the first place. You know, atheists, God never existed. We came about just by chance and evolution and all those things. But if we do believe that there is a God, that question is there. How could such a loving God allow so much suffering in the world? Why in the world would God do that? Well, in reality, what we've seen happen, starting with our first parents, back with Adam and Eve, we told God to back off. I don't want you, God, in my life. I'll handle things myself. And that's what happened when Adam and Eve refused to listen to God, took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil for themselves. So you see, it's not God's fault. God's not to be blamed for pain and suffering and misery and death and destruction that we see. It's not His fault. It's ours. Because we think we know what's best, what's right. And we really don't have a clue. I want to give you four scriptures. We're not going to turn to them because of the time. But just write down four scriptures about what the reality is in regards to man being able to decide for himself and how good he is at that. How about Jeremiah 10:23? Jeremiah 10:23, where it says, "O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps." Well, and that's people think that it is. The clear instruction here, the word of God, is that it's not. We don't know how to even take the next step. In Judges 21:25, and there's a couple places in Judges that mentions this, but Judges 21:25, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. I'll decide for myself. I don't need anyone telling me what to do." That attitude is still quite prevalent in the world today. I don't want anybody telling me what to do. And then there's two places in Proverbs, Proverbs 14:12 and Proverbs 16:25. 14:12 and 16:25. Remember we read, everyone did what was right in his own eyes? Well, the proverb says there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is a way of death. You think you're going the right way, but it's going to wind up not so good for you. And so mankind's been doing that from the beginning. It's one of the hardest things to give up. Doing what we think is right. Doing what we decide we want to do. That's hard. But once God calls us, we're to ask forgiveness of doing things our way. I'm sorry. We tell God, I didn't know what I was. My way wasn't right. And we ask forgiveness of that when God calls us. We start listening to God. And we say, I want you to tell me what to do. I want you to guide and direct my life. And that's the change. And that takes an attitude of humility to be able to do that. We've talked an awful lot about humility lately. I hope you understand how important that is. Humility. It takes a humble attitude to admit that you don't know the right way. That you do need to be told God's way. And to listen to it. That your way is the way of death. Your way of thinking. And you want God to show you what to do. Like the song, teach me thy ways. Let me walk in your ways. I don't know. Let me listen to you. So few people do that. So few people do that. It takes a special calling from God. It takes humility to actually listen to Him. And again, so very few are willing to do that. But hopefully every one of us are willing to do that. You know, young people, you know, listening to our parents, that's where it starts. Having that attitude of, you know, I will let you tell me what to do. I want to be told what to do. I realize I don't know my way. And as it gets older, that transfers to God. A humble attitude before God. Now, I want to make sure all of us, and especially our young people, to understand God knows exactly what He's doing. God has a plan. It's called the plan of salvation for all mankind. God knows exactly what He's doing. He always has. He always will. God's not somehow baffled by all that's going on and say, I wonder how things got out of control. I can't figure that. What's our plan? Jesus, you got any ideas? It doesn't work like that. He knows exactly what He's doing. He has all along. He has a timetable for completing His plan, and His timetable is right on schedule. And we wonder, you're late. No, He's right on schedule. He knows exactly what He's doing. Now, God is not in some battle with Satan. I hope you understand that. That's a very important point. God is not in some battle with Satan, and they're duking it out. And sometimes He's winning, and sometimes He's losing. No. Satan, the devil, never gets the best of God. Doesn't work like that. That's not why there's evil and suffering in the world, because God lost today. Satan won, so there's evil today. Maybe it'll be better tomorrow. Doesn't work like that. God didn't lose a battle to Satan that caused some tragedy like 9/11. And the 9/11 I'm speaking about is, of course, now we've got the 9/11 of the World Trade Centers, 2011. We've got the 9/11 of the Sandy Hook shooting. God didn't forget or somehow wasn't able to be in control that caused World War II and the Nazi concentration camps. Or whatever, what other disaster of genocide you might think of. Rwanda comes to mind. You know, or the 2004 earthquake and tsunami in the Pacific that killed, what was it, almost 300,000 people? There's been tragedies all along. God didn't just, I've had a bad day. It wasn't like that. God is always in control. He is always in charge of the universe. He is always all-powerful on His throne, all-merciful, all-compassionate, all-loving. So remember, at the time of the Garden of Eden, mankind made a decision. They chose to keep God out of the picture. We're choosing that still today. Man was going to decide for himself what was good and evil. What's right and wrong? And mankind has been able to do a lot of good things through the centuries. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I should say evil and good. Emphasize it that way. There are some good. But still, it was to be a world that was cut off from God, from God's intervention. And mankind simply deciding for himself what's good and evil. So evil then was going to be a major part of the human world subsequent after that. Of what the world was going to be like. So what's going on when we see evil? When we see horrible things happening around us? Is it really fair to blame God for the evil that we see around us? Because after all, He's God. He's in control. If I see evil, God could have stopped that, right? Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59. Sometimes people think God is helpless or that God is weak, that God should have intervened to stop that, especially when the tragedy happens directly to us. You know, we could wonder that if it was our family member who was at Newtown, the first grader, if that was our child or our grandchild or our brother or sister. And we say, God could have stopped that, couldn't He, Mom? What do you say? Isaiah 59, verse 1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor is His ear heavy, that it cannot hear. So, you see, God does see. He does hear. He is aware. He knows. But what's our problem? It says, your sin, your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden His face from you. He will not hear. Your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. So again, this is mankind now in general. So clearly the fault doesn't rest with God. But you see, there's a barrier, there's a cutoff. That angel, that cherub that surrounded the tree of life and goes every way. There's a wall, there's a barrier. We cannot have access to God. There's a separation of God from mankind, mankind from God, and that barrier is the way of sin. It's sin because of Adam and Eve's choice they made for mankind. They made it for themselves and they made it for their children and their descendants to today. So that angel was placed in the garden to prevent access to the tree of life. Mankind was cut off from access to God. Now, I would suggest, I don't have time, I wish I did, I could take another sermon, to go through the entire chapter of Isaiah 59. It's a very powerful chapter. And read it in different translations, with, like, you know, modern English or God's Word translation or whatever. But it has a lot of wisdom about this topic in Isaiah 59. But we're going to go on to John chapter 6. How is it that you have access to God then? Because we're here and we're listening to a sermon like this. You say, wait a minute, I have access to God. That's right. There's a special calling from God for certain individuals. John 6, verse 65, not verse 44. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. I like that translation a little more than what we normally read in John 6:44. Except the Father draw him. And like, what, draw on a piece of paper? No. No one can come to Jesus Christ and understand Him unless it's been granted to Him, to that person, by God the Father. That's how they have access. They have to be called. So it's impossible now to have access to God. It's impossible to understand the truth of God without God the Father having expressly granted that privilege to you. It's a calling. We talk about our calling from above. It's a rare and very awesome calling. In God's plan of salvation, we picture that calling of just a few people by the Feast of Pentecost. First fruits. We've been called as first fruits. God is only calling a very, very few people right now to be the first of the fruit that God is producing. It's all according to His plan. We're here because God has called us to be here, to allow us special access to Him. We go around the barrier, if you will. There's another way through it. But He like opens that, you know, so that we can go through it and now have access to God. And you and I are part of the ones that God has called to understand that. With that calling comes access to the tree of life. We now have access to that. We're not cut off from that tree. Upon repentance, baptism, the laying on of hands, we receive the fruit of the tree of life, if you will. We receive God's Holy Spirit, the earnest, the down payment of God's Holy Spirit, the down payment of eternal life, for the tree of life. We can now understand the things of God. Because 1 Corinthians 2 tells us that without that, without God's Holy Spirit, you cannot. First of all, you can't have access, and then you cannot understand the things of God. 1 Corinthians 2:10 says God has revealed them to us, these things, these wondrous things that it's talked about in the other part of the chapter, revealed them through His Holy Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of a man that's in him? In other words, like an animal doesn't know the things of a man except that we have the spirit of a man in it. Even so, no one understands or knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. God's Holy Spirit makes this available. It says the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He cannot know them because they're spiritually discerned. Again, through God's Holy Spirit. It's a very special calling. So now do we begin to understand why there's so much pain and suffering, so much evil in the world? Summarizing up to this point, Satan the devil rebelled against God. He was cast down to the earth to temporarily then be the God of this world, at least for this 6,000-year period. Adam and Eve listened to Satan instead of God. They chose for themselves to decide what's right and wrong, what's good and evil, for themselves and for their descendants, down to our time today. So God allowed mankind to follow His way for the next 6,000 years until we bring ourselves to the brink of total annihilation. That's where we're headed. But during that time, God is calling, choosing a few people, just a few, to understand the truth, to know what's really going on, so that we can help prepare to teach everyone God's way of life during what we call the world tomorrow. After the time of Jesus Christ's return, God the Father is going to send Jesus Christ back to this earth. He is going to take over the governments of this world. And Jesus Christ is going to restore all things. The restitution of all things, as it says in Acts. And that's where all of us fit in. We've been called to be a part of that. We're training to help bring peace to the world. And we need to learn how to do that today. That's what this period of time is for. We're in school. We're in training. Learning how we're going to administer God's government. Well, we better live God's government if we're going to teach it. So because we're in training to bring peace and happiness to the world later, we need to be sure we're practicing the way that brings peace and happiness in our lives today. Mankind cannot find that today on their own. They simply cannot. They're cut off. Their way, they're on that path that leads to destruction. You know, that broad, wide way that leads to death, to destruction. But there's another path, a narrow path. And few there be that find it. Well, actually, you have to be put on the path. And then you say, oh, I'm on a different path. It's a different way. Those who are on the other path, they don't know they're on the path to destruction, to death. And they cannot come off of that path yet. They have to be chosen and called off of that path. But you and I have been. We've been taken off that road to destruction. We've been set on a different course, a different path. Now we're going towards eternal life, towards the kingdom of God. So with all that in mind, are the wicked really prospering today after all? That's really the original question we started with. Why do the wicked prosper? Why is things going good for those who don't do the right things? Why does it seem to some that evil, wicked people are rich and prosperous? Everything's going great for them. They enjoy the finer things of life. Yet at the same time, we've got a lot of God's people who are suffering. Why is that? We see one heart-wrenching tragedy after another, sometimes involving little innocent children. And, you know, we've watched TV and seen the movies. We know that little children die, are killed, and little children suffer. Jeremiah was a young person when he was called to the service of God. And he asked the same questions that some of our young people ask as well. How can God allow these things to happen? Look at what Jeremiah asked in Jeremiah 5. He looked around at the wicked people of his day. Jeremiah 5, look at verse 28. He was speaking here about the wicked, and he said, they've grown fat. They're sleek. Yes, They surpass the deeds of the wicked. They're so wicked they surpass the deeds of the wicked. They do not plead the cause of the fatherless. And yet, they prosper. And the right of the needy, they don't defend. That was Jeremiah 5. Look at Jeremiah 12. He keeps asking the question. Verse 1. Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. Yet, let me talk with you about your judgments. You know, you seem to be righteous. I talk to you. Everything seems like it should be okay. But I have a question. I don't understand your judgment sometimes, God. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those people happy who deal so treacherously with others? Hard question to understand. So, do we know the answer to these questions now? Can we answer that? In this world, under Satan's influence and direction, things don't always work as they should, do they? Sometimes it seems the wicked prosper, and the righteous, one trouble after another, one trial after another. I can't ever seem to get ahead. But God offers us a long-term view of things. God says, I want you to see the big picture. I'm working out a plan here. And from His perspective, the apparent success of the wicked is only but a moment. From God's perspective, the wicked are prospering? Yeah, right. For how long? 1,000 years as a day, remember? How long are the wicked really, and are they really prospering? Are things really going well? See, as God's people, we have to look at things from the big picture as well. We can't go narrowly focus on one little event and say, oh, God's gone today. How could God let that happen? One small event in a moment in time. What is the ultimate outcome of each way of life? Satan's way and God's way. You know, there was a man named Asaph who asked a lot of these questions as well. A lot of you might say, who's Asaph? It's a funny name, never heard of him. Well, he's in the Psalms. He is commonly believed to be King David's chief musician. They say in the commentaries about him that likely he's the one who put a lot of David's Psalms to music. Or at least the choir director, or made them, you know, you'd have got along with Asaph. One day you'll get to know him. He was King David's, he was very much involved in the music. And he wrote some Psalms himself. He wrote 12 of the Psalms. One of them in particular is Psalm 73. And we're going to go there and read that. And I want to read this. As I said, sometimes you have to not read some of these things in the King James, or sometimes even the New King James, because you miss out on what it's saying. But if we read it in more up-to-date English, more common English, we get more of a feel of what he's saying here. So we're going to read Psalm 73 in the common English version. And again, it's so great to have the internet. We can look at these scriptures in various translations. We have, 30 or 40 available to us just with a touch of a button, you know. But Psalm 73, verse 1, where Asaph says, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure of heart. But me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. You know, I almost had a hard time with this. Why? Because I envied the arrogant. I observed how the wicked are well off. They don't suffer pain. Their bodies are fit and strong. Well, everything's fine with them, and they're wicked people. They're never in trouble. They aren't weighed down like other people. They seem to wear their arrogance like a necklace. Why, violence covers them like clothes. Their eyes bulge out from eating so much. Their hearts overflow with delusions. They scoff. They talk so cruel from their privileged positions. They plan oppression. They're up so high and mighty. Look what they do. They're causing all this heartache for all the people. Their mouths dare to even speak against heaven. They can curse God and nothing seems to happen to them. Their tongues roam the earth. That's why people keep going back to them, keep approving of what they say. And what they say is just this. Well, how could God possibly know anything? Does the Most High know anything at all? Look at these wicked ones. They're always relaxed, always piling up the wealth. You hear the frustration in his words? And doesn't that sound like the questions that people ask yet today? We've been asking these questions from the time of, you know, however far back you want to go. Noah or Adam and Eve. Look at these wicked. How can God do that? Where's God? That same feeling of frustration is what so many of us feel when we work so hard to follow God. We want to do the right thing, yet we're having troubles and trials, and the wicked seem to be living it up. And then we seem to cry out, how can God let this happen? Doesn't God know anything at all? Just like Asaph said. But we have an answer. Look at verse 16. We're still in Psalm 73. Look at verse 16. I tried to understand these things, and it seemed like hard work. I was having so much trouble trying to figure out how this can happen. But then it dawned on me. I went into church. Verse 17. Until I entered God's sanctuary. That's where we are today. And then I understood what's going to happen to the wicked. Because you've definitely put them on a slippery path. You're going to make them fall into ruin. How quickly they're devastated. Utterly destroyed by terror. I don't want to be in that position. Utterly destroyed by terror. As quickly as a dream departs from somebody waking up. I thought that only happened to me. Apparently it happens to Asaph. I have a dream and then 2 seconds later, I have no idea what it was. As quickly as a dream departs from someone waking up. My Lord, when you are stirred up, you're going to make them disappear. Pretty fast. So you see, God is clearly a God of justice after all, isn't he? The wicked are not getting away with anything. Now, on the other hand, what does God say about the righteous, about those who are trying to live his way of life? Well, we'll go to Psalm 112. Psalm 112. Just to show you the different translations, I'll read this one out of God's Word translation. What we're doing now, we've looked at the way of the wicked, and it seems like they prosper, but Asaph says, oh no, they're going to disappear. They're on a slippery path to destruction, and it's coming quickly. What does God say about the righteous? Psalm 112, verse 1. Blessed is the person who fears the Lord and who is happy to obey his commandments. Blessings. Look up the definition of blessings if we don't know what that is. That's a good thing. His descendants will grow strong on the earth. The family of a decent person will be blessed. We want that. Wealth, riches will be his home. What kind of wealth? What kind of riches? Not necessarily monetary, financial. Sometimes, yes. And eventually, yes. But there's things money can't buy that we would say are quite wealth, that describe wealth and riches in our homes. We can have peace and love in our homes. That's priceless. His righteousness continues forever. That's eternal life we're talking about there. Light will shine in the dark for a decent person. He is merciful, compassionate. He's fair. All goes well for the person who is generous and lends willingly. He earns an honest living. He will never fail. A righteous person will always be remembered. Isn't that a great blessing? He's not afraid of bad news. His heart remains secure, full of confidence in God. His heart is steady. He is not afraid. In the end, he will look triumphantly at his enemies. He gives freely to poor people. His righteousness continues forever. That phrase is a repeat. We just read that back up in verse 3. And now in verse 8, it reminds us, his righteousness continues forever. His head is raised in honor. His head is raised in honor. What does that remind us of? Resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. It is sowed in dishonor. It is raised in honor and glory. So look at the blessings of a righteous person. These are promises from God. We need to go back sometimes and look at the blessings and cursings chapter in Deuteronomy 28. We're not going to go there now. But write that down and look what happens to the disobedient and the curses that come their way, and then the blessings for living God's way. There used to be a phrase we used all the time back in the years ago. We would say, God's way works. God's way works. God is the way to all peace and happiness. God is the way to eternal life. Satan's way will lead to destruction and death. There's just two ways. But Satan so cleverly disguises his way. He makes it look good. It says he himself is transformed into an angel of light. It looks good. It looks good. But his way is going to perish forever. So notice the end of Psalm 112. We're still in Psalm 112. Look at verse 10. The wicked person sees this and becomes angry. So the wicked may see, eventually we'll see what does happen to the righteous. Doesn't see it today, but the wicked, the incorrigible wicked, will see it someday, the ultimate fate of the righteous. The wicked person sees this and becomes angry. He angrily grits his teeth. Another word for that is he angrily gnashes his teeth. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. And disappears. The hope that wicked people have will vanish. Again, that's a reference to the lake of fire. That's a reference to the eternal death that the wicked, the incorrigibly wicked, will face, where there will be weeping and gritting of teeth as they see their impending doom. The wicked will not be prospering then. They will not be living it up the good life and all is well and happy. But the righteous will be members of the family of God forever. And I have a feeling that some of the wicked will see the result of what happens to the righteous. This is the end result. It's in 2 Peter 3, verse 7. This is the ultimate destruction. It talks about, I won't take the time to go to it, but it talks about the earth melts with fervent heat. It says, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? So there has been pain and suffering since the time of Adam and Eve. But it's not over yet. It's not over yet. Pain and suffering and sadness and death is going to continue for a little while longer. The Great Tribulation is coming. And sometimes we're afraid of that. You know, it keeps us up at night sometimes thinking about what that's going to be like. A horrible time when millions upon millions are going to die. Does that mean when that happens and those horrible things happen that God stopped being in charge and in control then? Because it's going to be pretty bad. And people are going to say, where's God? Where's God? So when that happens and people see that, are they going to say, God's gone. He's not in control anymore. Is that right? Of course not. God prophesied all this would happen. And today we're seeing why it has to happen. God has not turned his back on humanity. Humanity has turned its back on God. They reject God. We see that so much in our world today. I hope we see that when we watch the news and we see what our nation is doing. Completely putting God out of the picture. So few practice any resemblance today of what we saw, some of us in the 50s and 60s, Judeo-Christian values. Those are fast disappearing. And today, every lifestyle perversion that is accepted in the name of tolerance and diversity is accepted. We keep God out of our government. We certainly keep God out of our school. And we have the nerve to wonder how God can allow tragedies to happen to our nation. You see, we rejected God. We can never forget how loving and how merciful and how kind God is. Those words define God. Let's go to Joel chapter 2. Let's look at another description of what God is like. And especially this is in the context of seeing the destruction that's going to happen. The day of the Lord is in this book anyway. Joel 2, verse 12. What words define God? Verse 12. Now therefore, says God, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, because he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness. You see, those words define God. And he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him? So since God is so gracious and so merciful and so kind and loving, he must know exactly what he's doing when he seems not to intervene and protect people. We say, couldn't God intervene and protect someone from getting killed? Yes, he could. Let me read this again. He must know exactly what he's doing when he seems to not intervene and protect people, especially innocent children, from pain, suffering, and death. The answer is, he does. He does know exactly what he's doing when he allows that. You see, all of these people who have died or yet will die will all live again. All the dead will be resurrected. That is a direct promise from God. He has the power to bring the dead to life. John 5, verse 25, I'll just read it. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. So everyone who's in the grave will hear the voice of the Son of God, and they will live. Do not marvel at this, verse 28. For the hour is coming in which all who are in their graves will hear his voice. Everyone will live again. These are things we talk about when we have funerals. You've been to a funeral in the church, you hear about the dead are going to live again. Everyone. 1 Corinthians 15. I will turn there. 1 Corinthians 15, 19. First Corinthians 15, verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now, Christ is risen from the dead. He has become the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep, who have died. Since by man, Adam, came death. Okay, remember we've gone back and rehearsed what happened to Adam. Since he chose that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Since by man, Adam, came death, by man, capital M, Jesus Christ, comes the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. There's a plan of salvation. Not everybody at once. Christ the first fruit. After words, those who are Christ, it is coming. The first resurrection. If there's a first, there's a second. There's a second resurrection. God has a plan for those who have died, never knowing the truth, never knowing anything about God. It's a second resurrection. Revelation 20, verse 11. Revelation 20, 11. We call it, we celebrate this after the Feast of Tabernacles, the next day, called the last great day. And we talk about the great white throne judgment. This is where we get that. Revelation 20, 11. I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heavens fled away and there was no place found for them. But verse 12. I saw the dead, small and great, little children and kings and emperors, standing now before God. They're alive. The books were opened. The books were opened. They understand the word of God, the books of the Bible. Now, another book was opened, the book of life. Life. Book of life, the tree of life, it's all access here is given. The dead were judged according to their works by the things written in these books. That's a sermon for another time, but this is pictured by the last great day. God raises all mankind who has ever lived and died, never had their chance to understand God's truth. All will be offered the tree of life. All will be offered God's Holy Spirit, which is the same as offering them their very first chance at salvation and eternal life. God is completely fair. He is completely merciful. So those are people who never had a chance in their previous life. They will have a chance now, not in this old world. Their chance comes in a new world. It won't be a world as it is today, filled with sin and evil and violence, like the world that they were a part of when they died. How incredibly better that new world will be for them. So much better. They'll have a new lifetime to live in what the Bible describes as a Garden of Eden. Ezekiel describes that in Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, verse 35, they will say then, this land that was desolate is now like the Garden of Eden. Have you ever wondered what the Garden of Eden looked like? It must have been quite beautiful. Well, eventually, the world becomes like that. The wasted, desolate, ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. And the nations which are left all around you shall know. I, the Lord, I rebuilt this, the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it. And I will do it. At the return of Jesus Christ, we start the process of beautification that lasts the 1,000-year reign of Christ. How awesome, how beautiful the world will be at the end of that time. All these people who have died now will live again, will live then in that world. But remember, they'll have absolutely no concept of the passage of time. They won't be like, here I am waiting. Pretty sure it's dark in here. What time is it? It's only 1 minute after the last time you asked me what time it was. No, it's not like that. There's no concept of the passage of time. It's a blink of an eye, an instant. Instant. No awareness of any time. And then suddenly, those people who have died will be surrounded by people telling them, it's okay. It's okay. Everything's fine. You're all right. Everything's fine now. And children will see and recognize parents, brothers and sisters, all their relatives. You know what's amazing to think about? A child will not only see his parents, but he sees his grandparents, his great-grandparents, his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents, whatever you want to say. Any grandparent that's ever lived will be alive at the same time. You talk about a family reunion, hard to get to know everyone. But you could. They'll all rise again at the same time and live in that beautiful world, all being taught God's law, the way to peace, the way to happiness. And they will soon understand, I will be able to join the family of God myself. I'll get to live forever too. I'll be just like whoever that's a God being. And God's able to make that happen. So hopefully we begin to understand why, even though God allows pain and suffering now, yes, it will all be forgotten. It won't be given a thought about at the time of their resurrection. And when you keep it in that perspective, you see that with all that's happening, all that's going on around us right now, God has something else in mind. God has eternity in mind, not the here and now. He has the interest of every person at heart. He wants the best for everyone. He wants everyone to come to the knowledge of the truth. And that's a reference, 1 Timothy 2:23. Desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of God. And that's going to happen. It will happen. The vast majority of all mankind who has ever lived or whoever will live, the vast, vast majority of them, I believe, will be in the family of God for all eternity. There will be joy and happiness that we can't describe. It says inexpressible. So understand, God does not enjoy punishing people. He doesn't want to see any suffering in the world. Ezekiel 33, verse 11. Ezekiel 33, verse 11. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. People sometimes think he does. But what I want is that the wicked turn from their way and live. And he pleads with them, turn, turn from your evil way. For why would you die? O house of Israel, please listen to me. But he knows they're not. It's not their time. God is so merciful. God is so compassionate. But right now, according to his plan and his timetable, he's keeping hands off. He's allowing Satan the devil to rule this world and thereby prove to the world once and for all, Satan's way doesn't work. Choosing for myself, the knowledge of good and evil, deciding for myself what's right and wrong, look where it led to. It leads to death and destruction. Only God's way works. Satan has successfully spread his vision and his agenda, if you will, throughout the earth. It says he has deceived the whole world. So, because of that, we have war, greed, lying, selfishness, pride, vanity, anti-God sentiments everywhere around the world. It could even look like, as we observe the world around us, not only our community, but as we observe the world around us, it could look like God is losing. He is not. He is not. Yet some may still ask, even with what we've covered, why would God allow this corruption of Satan? Why is God still allowing this? If God's in control, why is he still allow this? He's God. God can do anything. God can stop it right now. Yes. But God will not force man to choose the right way. We're not forced into this decision. We are not robots where we are forced into doing the right thing. God says, choose. I set before you life and death. You choose. God wants us to build character by choosing the right way when it seems easy to go the wrong way. As we build holy, righteous character by choosing the right way, we're learning to be like God. He is fashioning us into a God being, making those spiritual characteristics in us. So three things that are for sure that you must understand. Number one, God is in control and he always has been. God is in control and he always has been. Number two, God allows us to choose and he always has. And number three, God will change the vision and the path of this entire world when he is ready. He will do it when he's ready. But right now, God's allowing Satan and mankind to follow their way, their own way, the way they think it's right. He's allowing mankind to do that and see it through to its ultimate conclusion. And that's death. That's destruction. That's worldwide destruction. At the very last moment, according to Matthew 24, it's when God steps in and intervenes to save mankind from himself. Unless, you know, to save mankind from destroying the planet. At that moment, he'll step in. He's showing the whole world now that the way of Satan the devil is the opposite of the way of God, and the way of Satan the devil just doesn't work. And we build character again by choosing to go against Satan's way and choosing God's way. Now, with all this said, what happens to Satan and the demons after that? What's going to happen to them? What's their end result of them? Peter spoke in 1 Peter 3:19 of a time when Jesus Christ preached to the spirits in prison when Noah was building the ark. That's just a reference. We're not turning there. It's 1 Peter 3:19, though. Now, what did he tell them? We don't know. We don't know. I'd like to know. But perhaps it was a warning to them. Perhaps it was a reminder that as you're going to see the world destroyed in a flood, you know, the whole world will be destroyed by fire someday. Peter mentions these demons as being those who sinned and were cast down to hell along with their leader, Satan the devil. Now, people get that and they think there's a hell fire. 2 Peter 2:4 says, if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, we talked about that ultimate darkness of hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Well, there's a different translation here of the word hell, and that doesn't necessarily mean the grave or the middle of a dark cavern with the lights out. The word hell here is translated from a Greek word called Tartaru. Tartaru. Those of us, again, have been in church have heard this for years. The word indicates a place of restraint for spirit beings. Place of restraint. New King James Version Study Bible says this, quote, Tartaru involves severe limitation of action symbolized by chains and an almost total lack of understanding symbolized by darkness. So what that is, we don't know. We don't know. But the current place of restraint, apparently, is the earth now with limited access, as we read in Job, you know, to God's throne. But Revelation 12, as we also read earlier, implies that Satan and the demons, the angels that followed him, who fought the righteous angels, there's going to be a follow-up, another battle, a follow-up rebellion at the end of this age, just before Christ returns. If and when that happens, we're not exactly sure, but the results are going to be the same, regardless. Whenever that battle happened or has happened, God will win. Satan will be cast down, he will be restrained, and there will be no contest. So, with that, I hope this sermon has helped you to understand why there is good and why there is evil in this world. And we understand why God seems to allow pain and sorrow and suffering and death to occur all around us to people who seem so innocent. And I hope we understand the role of Satan the devil and Satan's ultimate fate. More importantly, do we understand our role, our ultimate destiny, our fate? So for each one of us now, God has told us to choose. He's opened our eyes. He's taken the blinders off. And he says, I set before you life and death. He wants us to choose life. Which way are we going to choose?